for today I wanted to talk about mothers and thought the best place to start would be in Genesis chapter 3 where Eve gets her name. I'll just read this one verse and we'll use this as a starting point for the message this morning. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Let's pray. Father, we commit to you this time where we try to delve into your word. And we do so, Father, this morning with the attitude that we would long for it to change us, to make us more like Christ. And Father, we understand that only as the word of God is proclaimed and as it changes us that we are truly worshiping. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that are full of thanksgiving to you because of the word of God. I ask that you would help me this morning as I teach that the things that I say would be accurate. I pray, Father, that you would touch people's heart through the word. And if there perchance is an area where I might get in the way, I ask, Lord, that you would remove me from obscuring the clarity of the word of God. Commit all of this to you, O Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by asking a question this morning. And that question is this: are mothers really all that important? If the pulpit was bigger, I would hide behind it. I want to ask that question, but I want to ask the question seriously because I think in the dominant, prevailing culture in which we live, we don't really have a good answer to that question. The prevailing culture that we live in, Western culture, modern culture, whatever it is, postmodern culture, the way people talk and think now, there's at best a schizophrenic understanding of what motherhood is, right? Because motherhood is really in a way of putting it, could be called a sacred calling. But most of you who are here who are mothers, well, probably all of you here who have mothers, know that motherhood, while a sacred calling, is not an angelic disposition. And why do I say that? I say that because on one hand, one of the things that you find in the prevailing culture is the exaltation of motherhood to the equivalent of sainthood. Especially single motherhood. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with single motherhood? No, absolutely not. But it seems that the world has got its priorities messed up when we decided that single motherhood was more virtuous than married motherhood. Nevertheless, any time you have an athlete on TV who scores a touchdown, makes a basket, whatever, he turns to the camera and says, "Hi, Mom." Exactly. Because in the prevailing culture, there is a sense that motherhood is so important. But in the prevailing culture, there is also a sense that motherhood is absolutely unnecessary. And I'm not talking about it takes a village. One of the big issues that is in the media today is the idea of same-sex marriage. And whatever political anything, we have to look at Scripture and be absolutely clear that these kinds of relationships, according to the Bible, nothing personal, but just like every other sin, they're a sin. Well, you tell me, what value do we place on mother? Do you think children need mothers? What about when you have a same-sex couple that's adopting? Now, folks, I'm not saying that, you know, somebody who has grown up without their mother has some kind of moral failure in them. Absolutely not. But I think those who were raised without mothers would probably be the first to admit that there was a deficiency. There was an emptiness. My only point in saying this is that when you ask, if you're going to ask the world the question, are mothers important? You're going to get, yes, they're so important. And then you're going to get, nah, they're not really that vital. You can have two fathers, no mother, and that's just fine. And that's just as wonderful as having a mother and a father. Well, I'd like to know what it is. Is motherhood vital? Or is motherhood a antiquated institution, simply a biological necessity, but can be jettisoned as soon as possible? Well, here's the problem. If you're going to ask the prevailing culture, if you're going to ask the world that question, you're never going to get the right answer. You want to know the value of motherhood, don't look to the world to tell you what the value of motherhood is. Look to the Word of God. The answer from the Word of God is yes, motherhood is essential. It is super valuable. And it's not just a biological necessity. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at Scripture, there is a pattern that some of the most important things you can ever know from the Word of God, we learn from mothers. We learn them from mothers. I'm just going to take just a few moments. I know Mother's Day is a special day and everybody has lunch reservations. Just want to make sure you get there. We'll talk about three different women in the Bible and see what it is, these vital truths that they taught us. The first is a woman named Chava. Chava. Probably don't recognize the name, but we already read it this morning because the word Chava is how we is translated as Eve. Chava. What we learn from Eve is that there is hope. There is hope. Have you ever messed up? I don't mean just messed up, but really messed up. Badly messed up. Have you ever done that? Have you ever messed up so badly? You know that feeling when everyone is counting on you and you just simply cannot deliver. You fail. You ever had that feeling? How about this? Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we read about Eve's failure. It says this, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Okay? So what was Eve's role in the garden? Eve's role in the garden was to complete Adam. Adam saw very clearly, as we're going to see, that he was alone. It was not good for him to be alone. She completed Adam. And she was to be to him somebody who helped him. Right? Helper. Help means that you assist in progress. Listen to how God brings about Adam's helper. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding or comparable to him. And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then Moses, the writer here, adds this extra statement: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." By the way, this is not simply a command. This is more so a statement of fact. What is it that draws a young man away from the safety of his home? It's a woman. Genesis 3:20 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." And then we find the privileged Eve, one day alone in the garden with a serpent. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." You hear that? She was supposed to help him. Thanks a lot, Eve. With all of human history resting on what she does with this one conversation, she blows it. Right? She blows it. She absolutely fails. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12 that the culpability of the final act of eating the fruit lies ultimately with Adam. But there is absolutely no disputing at all that Eve blew it, and that ultimately leads to the fall of the entire human race. But there's hope. See, Eve's problem there was that God said something. She didn't really take it seriously. She didn't take it seriously. But there's hope. Genesis 3:15, in the curse that's leveled against the serpent, the Lord reveals something about the woman. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Up to this point in the book of Genesis, the woman has only ever referred to Eve. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." You see, Eve, hearing this, understood very clearly that it was through her offspring, through what she would give birth to, that the promise of the Messiah would come. The Messiah was going to destroy the works of sin completely. Satan would crush the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah would crush Satan's head. So you see, for her, there was hope. There was hope. Now, let's not forget our distinction of hope, that we're not talking about colloquial hope. We're not talking about the common way we speak of hope. We're speaking of biblical hope. That there is a confident expectation based on the promise of God. That's what hope means. Confident expectation based on the promise of God. Does Eve have hope? Absolutely. Well, how much hope does she have? Look at the very next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Eve understood that God was going to redeem them somehow. God was going to fix the problem of sin that started in the garden. She understood that. She also understood that God fixing the problem was going to come through her seed. She understood that. Now look at what happens in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said," listen to this, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." I have acquired a man from the Lord. The problem with that translation of that verse is that in the very next verse, it says she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now when it says here that I have acquired a man from the Lord, the same construction is used in verse 1 as is used in verse 2. This time she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. In the first part it says, I have acquired a man, Yahweh. What do we gather from that? Literal translation of what Eve says doesn't say, I have acquired a man from the Lord. You know what a literal translation says? I have acquired a man, the Lord. I have acquired a man, Jehovah. One of the early Targums, the Jerusalem Targum. Targums are ancient Jewish commentaries on stuff. And one of the commentaries on this very verse, one of the ancient ones, says translates this passage, I have gotten a man, the angel of the Lord. Well, anybody who understands his New Testament understands that the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. And what's even more fascinating is that when you look at the next verse, she says, then she bore again this time and named his brother Abel. Abel can mean light like a cloud or wispy or to get something, but it also has the connotation of like a cloud being vain, vanity. What happens then here? What happens here, I think, is that Eve, taking the promise of God seriously, taking the hope of Messiah seriously, says, the seed that was promised is here. This must be some manifestation of Yahweh. Then when she realizes that Cain is not that Messiah, then she says, I'm a vain person. And thus Abel's name. Here's my point. This is what we learn from our first mother. Even when you fail horribly, even when you fail publicly, even when you fail consequentially, there is hope. Always in God. There is always hope in God. Mother number two. Mother number two we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So turn over there. First Samuel chapter 1, really, I kind of need to read through all of verses 1 through 15, so follow along as I read this. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the house of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Now, folks, understand this, that not being able to have children in our day is not the same as not being able to have children in her day. Certainly in our day we have options. And even by this revelation here, we have seen that the Lord, for His own sake and for His own kingdom, doesn't allow some people to have children. But back in Hannah's day, it was pure stigma. Pure stigma. And there was absolutely, absolutely nothing she could do about it. She prayed and prayed. And I think that the lesson we learn from her is to pray like crazy. I didn't want to say pray like drunk, even though that's what the passage actually says, but pray like crazy. She prayed like no one but God was watching. Have you ever heard, ever seen that phrase or bumper sticker some people have? Dance like no one's watching. Not something you ever want to drive by my house and see. But we ought to not dance like no one is watching, but we ought to pray like no one but God is watching. That's what she was doing. She was completely unaware of how Eli was viewing her, of how anybody else was viewing her. She was so immersed in her prayer that she just gave everything to the Lord. And folks, this is something we learn from this mother. This is not just for women. This is for men and women. We learn from her to pray like crazy. Think about her situation. She was in a situation of which she could do nothing. And she just needed to pray. and she prayed and she prayed and she wouldn't let it go. I would ask how many of us sometimes throw a prayer up to the Lord as we're driving out of our driveway and then never give it another thought. She, year after year, time after time, prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. I think what we learned from her is to pray like crazy. Mother number three. We really couldn't have a discussion of mothers in the Bible without talking about Mary. Mary is a unique woman. She is a woman who found favor, found grace in God's eyes. She was probably a maiden, not of more than 13 or 14 years old when she was found with child. And this is the message that this 13 or 14 year old pregnant girl, this is the message she was charged with bringing to this very religious community. I didn't do anything sinful to get into this condition. Joseph had nothing to do with this. I am with child of the Holy Spirit. I'm guessing, folks, judging from what we hear later in Jesus' life, when Jesus is before the Pharisees, they all know his background, and essentially what they tell him is this. You remember that he's condemning them for their own sin and their own hypocrisy, and they turn to Jesus and say, we're not born of fornication. In other words, we know what your mother did. This is the message that a 14-year-old girl has to bring to a religious community. I promise this wasn't a product of sin. Can you imagine that responsibility? How many of you would think about yourself when you were 13 and 14 years old and think, you know what? I was responsible enough and resolute enough to bring that message to people. She was stalwart in all of this. She was forthright in all of this. I'm pregnant with a child from God. How do you think she was prepared for that moment? How do you think Mary was prepared for that moment? I think the key to understanding how Mary was prepared for that moment we find in the Magnificat. Turn to Luke chapter 1 is where we read Mary's Magnificat. Verse 46, Luke 1:46 says, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, folks, immediately I want you to understand something. As soon as she starts this, she's already alluded here to Psalm 34, verse 2. My soul magnifies the Lord. If she's not alluding to it, it is so saturated, and the Scripture is so saturated as a part of her life that that's just how she prays. She just prays like the Scripture because that's the way prayer is. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," which is an allusion to Isaiah 45:21 and Psalm 35:9. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant," 1 Samuel 1:11. Let me read the rest. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. One writer sums up all of the scriptural content of this passage, and he says this. She starts out in verse 46 by saying, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," which is an echo of Psalm 34:2, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." In verse 47, she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," which echoes Isaiah 45:21, "There is no God else beside me, and a just God and a Savior." And in verse 48, she says, "He has regarded the low estate of his handmaid," which echoes 1 Samuel 1:11, "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember and not forget thine handmaid," the words of Hannah. It is also reminiscent of Psalm 136:23, "Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endures forever." Again in verse 48, she says, "Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed," which echoes the words of Leah in Genesis 30, verse 13. "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." In verse 49, she says, "He that is mighty has done to me great things," which echoes Psalm 126:3, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And then in verse 49, she says, "Holy is His name," directly quoting from Psalm 111:9, "Holy and reverend is His name." And so it goes that she is very well versed in the Old Testament. And as she unfolds her familiarity with Scripture and applies it to her own situation, unquote. You get the point? How in the world is she prepared for that? How in this world does this 14-year-old girl say, "Oh, why did you choose me? This is so going to mess up my life." Why is she not of that mindset? Why isn't she of the mindset, this is totally going to mess me up? I had plans. Everything she says in the Magnificat is saturated with Scripture. Do you think there is any coincidence that this young girl was prepared to take up the cross of her son? Of course she was ready. Of course she was ready. Her heart was filled with the Word. Saturate your heart with Scripture. We learn that from Mary. Saturate it. Fill your mind, fill your heart with the Word of God. And folks, I'm pretty sure that it's only when your heart and mind, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is saturated and filled with the Word of God, that is when you know you are ready for whatever task God has before you. So from these three women, we learn to saturate your life with the Word of God. We learn to pray like crazy, pray like no one but God is watching. And we learn to continue in hope. Always expect the promises of God to be fulfilled. I would argue to you, people, that if you want an answer to the question, is motherhood important? You can look at the text of Scripture, but you can read all between the lines and see the subtext that everywhere that it talks about this, motherhood is exalted, not just in the direct statements, but also in the examples left for us. Mothers, I commend you for your work. But for everyone here, take the lesson that these mothers have given to us. Live with lives that are saturated with the Word of God. Live lives that are founded in prayer. Continue in hope. It's fascinating to me that I was just reading this past week some of Titus Cohen's stuff for our visitors. Titus Cohen was a missionary who came to Hawaii in the early 1800s and became the pastor of the historic church here in Hilo. And while he was the pastor, the church grew from something like, I think it was in 7 years, it grew from about 30 members to about 13,000 members. And God was doing tremendous things. One of the other pastors that was there with Cohen at the time said that all throughout Hilo, he said they had already, because of the whaling days and things like that, the government had already built these dry out tanks where they would take drunkards and put them in there. And he said during this epoch, when the Lord was really working, that those places were empty. There were no drunks in Hilo. That the streets of Hilo, he said, you would never find anyone inebriated in the streets of Hilo. And how did this revival come about? This revival came about because people, God's people, waited in hope with confident expectation that the Lord would save all those who were His. They prayed like crazy, and they saturated their hearts and minds with the Word of God. And these are all lessons we learn from others. Let's pray. Father, may the truth of the Word of God sink in, and may You continue to impress upon our hearts these truths. I pray, O Lord, that as we leave this place and as we rightfully exalt our mothers, I pray, Father, that in exalting them, we would be exalting You, seeing what a marvelous plan You had in instituting motherhood. I pray, Father, for these direct lessons learned from these women in the Bible, that You would make us a people who hope in You, even when we failed miserably, that we would understand we can still confidently expect Your promises to be fulfilled. That we would be people who pray and pray and pray. And that we would saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God. And Lord, as we inculcate these things and these things become a part of our lives, may the Word of God be spread even from this place, and may the Holy Spirit grab a hold of the hearts of this town, of this island, of this state. May they turn to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.